All right, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We'll read 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in 2 Samuel 21. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. Let's pray once again before we read. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would please help us as we read your word. Lord, naturally we are so blind to the things that it contains. We need your Holy Spirit to open our deaf ears, to enlighten our dark minds, so that we might listen with faith and understand what you have to teach us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I mentioned last time we were together that 2 Samuel 20, the previous chapter that we looked at last time, represents the end of the great continuous story arc that extends from the beginning of 1 Samuel through 2 Samuel 20. History first of Samuel, and then Saul, and then David. When we come to chapters 21 through 24, some people look at these four chapters and they say, well, I guess this is just sort of an appendix, sort of a miscellaneous collection of leftovers gathered up neatly together, kind of stuck onto the end of 2 Samuel like a caboose. As I hope your biblical instincts already suggest to you, that simply is not an adequate description of the way these last four chapters relate to the rest of these two books. On the contrary, I think that it's much better to think of them as a retrospect, a carefully considered retrospect, looking back over the kingship of David, to ask and to answer the question, what kind of king was David? What kind of man was he? What kind of people surrounded him? These chapters are very carefully organized into sort of concentric circles. In the center are two poetic items, a psalm in chapter 22, which is almost identical to Psalm 18 in the book of Psalms. And that is paired with the poetic last words of David at the beginning of chapter 23. Then in a concentric circle, sort of moving outward, you have two sets of reflections on David's men, particularly David's mighty men. And that's the end of chapter 21, and then also the end of chapter 23. Tonight's passage is in the outermost ring, the third ring, and it corresponds with the history of David's census that comes in chapter 24. See how those are these bookends, this outer ring of the concentric circles. These two passages, the passage about the Gibeonites and the passage about the census, share some things in common. Particularly, they share the same pattern of sin, judgment, and atonement. Sin, judgment, and atonement. With David, in both cases, humbly seeking the word of the Lord as he has to remedy first the sin of Saul, and then in the second case, at the end of the book, his own sin, both of which bring these tragic consequences in sets of three. 3 years of famine and the 3 days of pestilence on the people of God. Okay, so it's in that context, then, that we're going to begin this four-chapter retrospective by considering tonight's passage, which is a very challenging one, very tragic, heartbreaking passage that is really all about the continuing, still incessant echoes of Saul's covenantal rebellion And it is also, at the same time, a vivid picture of the truly incalculable cost of atonement. That's what this passage is about. So our 3 points tonight then are going to be atonement required, verses 1 through 6, atonement accomplished, verses 7 through 9, and atonement accepted, verses 10 through 14. Atonement required, atonement accomplished, and atonement accepted. All right, first then, atonement required. You can tell that this historical episode is set outside the main story arc by the way that verse 1 is phrased when it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." It doesn't say this happened next, after the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba. It just says that it happened sometime in the days of David. Almost like the historian is looking back and saying, "Oh, and there was this one time that, you know, dot, dot, dot." More to illustrate something that was true about David's reign in general than to necessarily tell you what happened next in sequence after chapter 20. So we're back somewhere during the reign of David without further specification. It seems like it would have almost certainly, though, been after 2 Samuel chapter 9, which is the story of David and Mephibosheth. And that's because of the way that Mephibosheth is spoken of here as already a known quantity in verse 7. Now, this famine in verse 1 is a sure sign of a significant problem in Israel. For an ancient agricultural and livestock-oriented society like Israel was, an extended famine like this was an existential threat for the people of Israel. No rain, no crops, no food, no survival. This is an existential threat. More specifically, though, and even more importantly, famine was a telltale sign of covenantal curse. Covenantal curse. And that is really the heart of what's going on here. If Israel is experiencing famine, it is likely that Israel is laboring under some kind of national, corporate, covenantal guilt before God. And that is what David recognizes in verse 1. And we should not take for granted how David responds here. Remember that in the book of 1 Samuel, one of the key marks that repeatedly marked the difference between David and Saul was that Saul repeatedly rejected the word of the Lord in many different ways, while David repeatedly sought out the word of the Lord in many different ways. And so as this passage once again ends up sort of juxtaposing the covenantal rebellion of Saul with the covenantal faithfulness of David, it's no coincidence then that we find David here, right off the bat, going about things exactly the way we would hope, which is by seeking the face of the Lord. Seeking the face of the Lord. The experience of covenantal curse, that's bad news for Israel. But there is good news here as well, which is that Israel's king is able to seek the Lord even in the midst of that curse with a confident sense of hope that he will receive an answer, that it will be a gracious answer, an answer that will pave the way, that will open a door towards the remedy and removal of that curse. Okay, so what does God say to David then? Well, here's the answer God gives. He says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Okay, so we need a little context here. Who were the Gibeonites? Well, the Gibeonites, as many of you are already aware, the Gibeonites were a Gentile group of people who lived in and around the city of Gibeon, within the territory of Israel. And that's very interesting. It's unique. The reason that the Gibeonites lived there and hadn't been driven out by Israel during the conquest goes back to a specific episode in the book of Joshua. To make a long story short, in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites basically tricked the people of Israel the leadership of Israel in particular, into making a peace treaty with them by giving them the false impression that they were from a city very far away from Israel, that they had come from a great distance. When, as it turned out, a few days later, the Israelite leaders realized, oh no, we made a huge mistake. These people are not from far away. They're pretty close neighbors who actually live inside the promised land, inside the territory we're supposed to be conquering at God's command. But by that time, it was too late because Israel had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, specifically to let them live, Joshua 9 says. And so as Israel is trying to figure out, oh no, what should we do about this dilemma that we've created for ourselves, here's what they concluded. This is from Joshua 9, verses 19 to 21. They said, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." You see what's happened here. A king of Israel has violated that sacred oath. That is what has caused this problem. Saul broke that covenant between Israel and Gibeon. And just as the leaders of Israel had said way back then, wrath has come upon Israel as a consequence of that broken oath. An oath is a sacred thing. All oaths are sacred things. A covenant made with the Lord, the God of Israel, as witness really implicates God's own name, God's own glory. And when such a covenant is broken, God is not going to stand idly by. And so when David asks, God tells him, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And that blood guilt then is impinging on the entire land of Israel. Because, remember who Saul was. He was God's anointed. He was the representative, the covenantal head of Israel as king. Saul's actions counted for the entire land. So David receives this answer from God, and he realizes what the problem is, and he immediately also then realizes what this is going to require in general. Not yet in particular, but he realizes in general, what this covenantal breach requires. If the basic problem is a covenantal breach that has brought covenantal curse on the land, then what Israel needs above all else at this moment is atonement. Atonement. And that is a big picture category for understanding this chapter, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a second here. Atonement. That is why when David summons the Gibeonites in verse 2 and then addresses them in verse 3, those are the terms in which he frames this question. How shall I make atonement? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? Remember that when we speak about atonement, the Hebrew word for atonement carries the basic meaning of covering, but it's more than that. What does that mean? It has at least two aspects. One oriented towards sin, human sin, and one oriented towards God's wrath. Atonement has to do with human sin and divine wrath. In order for there to be a complete atonement, first of all, the guilt of sin needs to be removed, and we call that expiation. In addition, God's wrath needs to be satisfied. God's wrath needs to be turned away from the sinner so that he can once again have loving communion with that person again. And we call that propitiation. So just to repeat that, the debt of sin must be paid by a substitute and the sin removed, blotted out. That's expiation. And God's wrath must be exhausted on a substitute, and therefore turned away from the sinner. That's propitiation. Now, David realizes that this is what's going on, that this is what is going to have to happen, this atonement, in order for Israel to be restored to favor with God. But the question remains, how? What kind of atonement is needed? That is where the great interpretive challenge of this passage arises. It's what makes this passage so very hard. Because the answer that the Gibeonites give and that David accepts and acts upon here, and then that the Lord very clearly also accepts and responds to, that answer strikes us as very surprising, very hard to accept for us. So the Gibeonites argue it was Saul who did this to us, but Saul is dead now, so we can't bring punishment against Saul. So the remedy that they think of is that what Saul did, members of Saul's house need to be given to us now for execution in order for true justice to be accomplished. And that strikes us as very unusual, even alarming, doesn't it? These seven men who end up being executed, they didn't commit this crime, did they? Is this really just to execute these seven men for something that their father did? After all, you might ask, doesn't Deuteronomy 24, verse 9 say, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because to understand what's going on here and why this, in fact, is just, why it is not a violation of that provision of God's law, what we need to do is we need to consider the uniqueness of Saul's sin. The uniqueness of Saul's sin. We have to see here is that this is not a matter of ordinary civil crime and punishment. This is not about civil crime and punishment where, for example, a father committed a murder and his children are being executed for that murder. That's not what's going on here. This is a matter of a covenantal breach by the covenantal head of Israel. It's about a violation by Israel's king of a sacred oath taken by Israel's leaders in the name of the Lord. And that's a different thing altogether. As a result, this is not a matter of individual crime and punishment, but rather of corporate national guilt. Corporate national guilt. See, from one perspective, when we see seven men dying for the sin of one man, their father, that seems disproportionate to us, right? But that's actually, from another perspective, not what's really happening. What you have to realize is that when this chapter opens, all of Israel is laboring under the death penalty for the sin of Saul. All of Israel is laboring under the death penalty here. Saul's guilt is Israel's guilt. And if this famine continues much longer, all of Israel is going to die. Every last man, woman, and child is going to be destroyed by the covenantal judgment of God upon the covenantal rebellion of their head, their king. And when you look at it that way, well, then you realize what a great mercy that would make a way for a few to stand in as representatives for all. For only the house of Saul to be punished, so that all the rest of Israel might be delivered. Do you see how that changes the perspective a little bit from what our first impressions might be? Well, here's something else. This concept of a man's family bearing the covenantal guilt and receiving the covenantal punishment for his individual covenantal sin, that's not as unprecedented as you might think. It appears many times in the Old Testament, in fact. In Numbers chapter 16, for example, you have this great rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram against the leadership of Moses. When that happens, it's not just those three men that the ground opens and swallows up. If you remember that very dramatic story from the book of Numbers, they're literally swallowed up by the earth. It's their households as well. And it says all the people who belong to them and all their goods. Entire households devoured by the earth. Again, in Joshua chapter 7, This is another example. When Achan, you remember Achan, who secretly took the banned spoils from Jericho. And we've seen, by the way, parallels before in 1 Samuel between Saul and Achan. In that case, it's not just Achan. It says it's his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had that were judged right there along with him. And all of that, those two episodes, this episode here, all of that is consistent with what the Lord reveals very clearly and explicitly about himself in places like the Second Commandment. You've heard many times where God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." And of course, he then goes on to show the great contrast of his mercy, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We never want to forget that part. See, a human judge does not have the authority to condemn a person for the crimes of his parents. Simply doesn't. But, by contrast, it is completely, 100% within the prerogative of the sovereign God of the covenant to extend the covenantal consequences for serious covenantal violations to the family of the covenant breaker. It happens all through the Bible. And as disconcerting as this proposal by the Gibeonites is in this chapter, it's not then as sort of off the wall as we might think. It's actually consistent with the way that God's law would have us to expect for serious covenantal violations to be dealt with. So that should just help us to, even as we struggle with what happens in this passage, those considerations ought at least to restrain our visceral gut reaction that thinks this isn't fair. I want to think of this in light of Scriptures as a whole, in that careful way. Okay, that brings us then to verses 7 to 9, and the idea of atonement accomplished. Atonement accomplished, where David here actually implements that plan that he commits himself to in verse 6. And by the way, we'll be moving more quickly through the second and third points. Verse 7 is very important for understanding the central significance of this passage in context. In other words, why is it here? What do I mean by that? Well, this passage is here, at least in part, to show us once again the great contrast between Saul and David. And in this case, the contrast between them when it comes to keeping sacred covenantal promises. The whole problem in this chapter is that Saul has violated a sacred covenantal promise. But what do you see David doing in verse 7? Look at that. David is keeping a sacred covenantal promise. That's what David is doing. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. See, this passage is putting it as plainly as possible before us. Saul was an oath violator. David was an oath keeper. And that is the great contrast between Saul and David in this case. That's important because a cynic could look at what David does next, you know, rounding up seven of Saul's descendants, delivering to the Gibeonites for execution. A cynic could look at this as a purely political move and think, oh, now the mask is being torn away. Now you're seeing David for who he really is, instigating this political purge to rid Israel of potential political rivals. That's not what's happening at all. Perhaps one of the reasons that this episode is placed here at the end of the book rather than in chronological sequence is so that by now you will have already seen David repeatedly take quite the opposite attitude towards Saul and his descendants. David more than once has already spared Saul's life while Saul was still living. David was outraged when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was murdered in his bed. David took Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, and seated him at his own royal table. Remember even more recently how David spared Shimei when he could have had him executed, just like that. in spite of Shimei's cursing, in support of the house of Saul. With all of that in the background, then, you can read this episode with confidence that David is not doing these things here for personal gain, to solidify his control on Israel. He is doing this because it is what covenantal faithfulness requires of the king of Israel in this dire and extraordinary situation. That's why David is acting as he does. Another sign that this is a covenantal rather than a political act is the way that the name of the Lord is tied to it repeatedly in this chapter. It is before the Lord that these men are hanged, verse 6 and again in verse 9. And it is for that reason that what occurs here is not a mere judicial execution. There is a spiritual and covenantal reality that's taking place here. In the death of these seven men, there is being accomplished an atonement for Israel. That brings us finally to verses 10 through 14, atonement accepted. First thing we see here is that just because the death of these seven men was an act of atonement, just because we can begin to explain the theological covenantal framework that makes sense of these executions, that doesn't mean that they're not tragic. They're not awful in a very fundamental and deep way. It doesn't mean that these deaths are not something to be mourned and wept over. Think of when a soldier wages war in a just cause and he takes the life of an enemy on a battlefield. That soldier can be satisfied to know that he has done his duty, that even the taking of that life was just, but that does not mean that he has to be happy about it, or happy that there is now a woman on the other side in that enemy nation who is now a widow, or has been bereaved of her son, or of her father. No, part of this passage, part of the message of this passage is that although atonement is necessary and atonement is just and even good, atonement is always tragic. Atonement always involves great agony. And why is that? It is because atonement always involves death. Without death, there is no atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That is perhaps the reason we're given this very, very touching picture of Rizpah in verse 10, beating away the birds, the carrion birds, day after day from the corpses of her sons. She mourns their deaths and honors their bodies as her heart breaks over this great hole that this very just and necessary act of atonement has just torn open in her own life. And it's instructive for us to see then how David responds when he hears about what she's done. David does not respond here by adding insult to injury. He doesn't respond by leaving these men unburied once their sacrifice has been made. No, he gathers up their bodies honorably. He unites them with the bones of Saul and Jonathan themselves. He buries them all honorably together in Saul's own ancestral tomb. Showing once again, this is not a personal vendetta for David. He's just trying to get every ounce of revenge that he can. No, he doesn't wish here to gloat or to desecrate these men's bodies. He wants to show Israel that this chapter is closed now. The sacrifice has been made. The covenantal breach has been mended. Atonement has been accomplished. It's done. It is finished. And in response to David's actions, then, God responds. And in verse 14, that final good news comes at last, that after that, God responded to the plea for the land. famine is over because the atonement has been accepted. Now, I want to acknowledge that it may be as you come to the end of this account that you're still troubled by it. You still don't see fully why these men had to die in order for Saul's sin to be atoned for and for the people of Israel to be spared. And let me just say, first of all, that if you're still troubled by that and having trouble coming to terms with it, that's okay. This is a troubling passage. It's a very difficult one. In fact, I think that if we read this passage and we think, oh, okay, that's fine, you know, no problems here, what happened next, then it probably hasn't really sunk in for us what's really just happened, the deep tragedy that runs all the way through this history. It's just encapsulated there in verse 10 in this moving vigil of Rizpah. Let me also encourage you that if you're struggling with the sense of horror at what happens to these seven men, that you not tamp that horror down or try to ignore it or compartmentalize it. But also don't let it tempt you to get angry. Don't let it tempt you to reject God's way of doing things here as though you know better. Rather, there's a constructive way to deal with this. This account gives you the opportunity, it is here for a reason, to give you the opportunity to contemplate the horror and the tragedy of all atonement. And in particular, of the greater atonement, much greater than that of this chapter, the greater atonement without which you would have no hope whatsoever of eternal life. Forgiveness. If it troubles you here, this concept of one man dying for the sin of another, you have to understand that's the basic concept at the heart of atonement. That's what atonement is. It's the very heart of God's plan of salvation, in fact, to which all of the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant were only pointers. Symbols, temporary stand-ins for the real thing, which was the death of a man, not an animal, for you. See, if you object here that God cannot justly hold one man to account for the sins of someone else to whom he is bound by covenant, then you have to understand that your sins then could never have been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. As he hung exposed and dying for sins that he did not commit, or sins that you had committed. Consider this, as chapter 21 opens, remember what we said, all of Israel is laboring under the death sentence for Saul's covenantal breach. Every Israelite's life was forfeit. And beloved, the same thing is true of the entire human race, and specifically it's true of you and me, apart from Christ. We are all born onto death row. Do you understand that? We are all born under the death sentence from a God's eye point of view because of the sin of our first covenant head, Adam. Not to mention our own sin, by which every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And what we need so desperately is atonement. We need for that sin to be taken away from us. We need for God's wrath to be appeased and turned away, satisfied through the death of another, because we cannot satisfy it ourselves. And that is exactly what God has provided for you in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Understand? This same God who so perplexingly demanded the death of the sons of Saul, remember, and let this reassure you, that same God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all when it came to your atonement. As we read earlier from 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away from us the wrath of God. This chapter should also to teach us to see that propitiation, to see Christ's death for what it really is, not as a cleaned up sanitary formality, a mere mathematical transaction, but to see the cross as a horror, a tragedy, an episode of darkness and agony. In the grief of Rizpah here, we can see foreshadowed the spear that pierced the heart of Mary as she stood there at the foot of the cross, or the tears of Mary Magdalene. She sought to honor Christ's body at his tomb, but she wept at the tomb. She was grieved because she said, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." That's just it, isn't it? The great difference between the deaths of these seven men and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the perfect, innocent, ultimate, climactic sacrifice, whose atonement was accepted by God, and that was proved not only by the lifting of the curses of the covenant from upon the land, but by the lifting of the curse of death itself from the Lord Jesus Christ, as he rose in victory on the third day and he received resurrection life that he now imparts to you by his Spirit as you take refuge in his cross. Beloved, because Christ died in your place and furthermore rose from the dead, God's curse against your sin has been lifted. Amen? God's wrath has been assuaged. Your sin has been blotted out. It's been wiped away. Your debt has been paid, and you are now united to a perfect covenant head, a good and righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the perfect covenant keeper. In Christ, you can never be subject ever again to the condemning covenantal wrath of God, because Christ's atonement has been accomplished and Christ's atonement has been accepted. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the death of Christ, that Christ accomplished our atonement, and that you have accepted it, something we could never have asked for. But we embrace it now by faith, as we embrace him, our perfect covenant-keeping King and head of the church. We pray that you would help us to go tonight in the confidence of your forgiveness, resting firmly, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ and the atonement that he has purchased for us. Lord, strengthen our faith. We pray, the Lord, that if there are those here who are still troubled by this very challenging passage, that you would reassure them. You would reassure us all. Strengthen our faith, quell our doubts. Help us to rest in you even when we don't fully understand. Teach us, we pray. And help us to cling to the cross. Keep us ever near it, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.